Good morning. I don't need a microphone. I can project. Well, this weekend we are talking about the battle for the mind. Yesterday we talked about how the Christian life is a thinking life, how the battle for the Christian life is won or lost in our minds. How as Christians we're actually called to reason. Scripture reasons with us, persuades us of the truth within its pages, and how we are still called after we're saved to continue to reason and persuade with our own hearts from Scripture, that that's the message we proclaim to the world, that we reason with and persuade the world around us of where hope is found, and it's not here, it's in Jesus Christ. So today we're going to be continuing along with that. I've used this illustration before because I just like it so much. It's about salmon. Salmon are so cool. For one, they're anadromous, which means they are born in freshwater rivers and streams, and then they swim hundreds of miles to reach their feeding grounds out in the salt water, the Pacific Ocean, or other oceans. And for another, salmon have a really incredible life journey. Chinook salmon probably have the most incredible life journey. They're born in the Middle Fork and Upper Salmon Rivers of Idaho, and they swim from Idaho all the way down out of their mountains and all the way out to the Pacific Ocean. And once there, they spend several years in the ocean feeding. They can actually grow up to 130 pounds. It's a big salmon. They average around 3 feet, 30 pounds. For salmon, the only way home is up. When they're ready to spawn or lay eggs, they return to their home stream where they were born. And this is an uphill, difficult journey. In order to reach their home river, they have to first travel over 900 miles inland from the ocean. And then once they reach their home stream, they then have to climb over 7,000 feet in elevation. And it's not an easy climb. They have to navigate their way through 8 dams and reservoirs. They have to jump up numerous rapids and waterfalls, sometimes jumping as high as 8 feet up a waterfall, all the while swimming against the current and trying to avoid numerous predators like grizzly bears. This is a difficult journey, and I'm sure all the other fish they pass along the way think that they're crazy. You know, the current is heading this way, buddy. Why are you fighting so hard against it? And it is a hard journey. Nearly all Chinook salmon die after spawning their eggs, having expended all their energy reaching their home. It's a hard journey, but once they start heading home, salmon don't turn back. They don't swim halfway up and then change their mind because the current is too strong or the bears are too scary. These salmon, they have a clear direction. Every muscle in their body, every cell in their brain is united towards moving them in the direction of their home stream. It's strenuous, but they keep going because they must reach home. Because they're salmon, and this is what salmon do. As Christians, our home is in heaven. To get there, we can't just start the race that is the Christian life. We have to finish it. Every aim, every purpose, every thought must be united in this direction towards heaven. It's strenuous. But we keep going because we must reach our home. We're Christians. This is who we are. But unlike salmon, we don't do this by instinct. We do this by choice. There is to be a directional aim to our lives, our conversations, and our thoughts that make it clear we're going in that direction. Listen to how Paul describes this directional pull in his life in Philippians 3:14. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I took an etiquette class when I was younger. I don't really know what came out of this class. I learned that green was my color, like the forks go on the left. But one of the things I remember from this class is that they told us that in order to sit and stand straight, to imagine there's a string attached to the top of your head, it's just pulling you up. Paul lived in such a way that it was as though he had this invisible string attached to the top of his head, just pulling him up toward heaven. His life was marked by a straining forward, a pressing on, an upward call. There was an obvious directionality in how he talked, and how he thought, and how he lived. And his mind was a crucial part of this. He says in the next verse in Philippians, let those of us who are mature think this way. Our lives, again, are the result of how we think. We're the product of our thoughts. And in contrast, Paul describes the enemies of Christ as those who have their minds set on earthly things. Paul's home was in heaven. There was an upward pull in his life, and this was evident in everything he did. He saw himself as a stranger in a strange land, just trying to reach his home. His thoughts were on heaven, and he tells us that we must be the same as believers. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This world cannot feel like home to us anymore. We're not going along with the course of this world anymore. We're done with that. We have a new identity in Christ. We've been born again. We're a new creation. We have a new name. We are Christ's now. He is our King. We belong to him. And this was not his home. When Jesus was here, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And the whole time he was here, he talked about somewhere else, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And in John 17, he prayed for us, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We are not home yet. I know that we know this intellectually as Christians. We agree with this. But does your new identity in Christ, your home in heaven, impact your everyday life? It did for Paul. It did for Jesus. This is a battle, first and most, in our minds. We have to, in our thoughts every day, strain forward to what lies ahead, be striving for the prize of that upward call in Christ Jesus. These are abstract truths, right? We can't see Jesus. We can't touch heaven yet. But the Bible says that faith is what turns abstract truth into concrete reality for us. Faith is the bridge that brings the intangible into the tangible. Let me just try to explain this a little bit. There are people in Papua New Guinea who, living in an equatorial rainforest, have never seen snow. They will go their whole lives and they will never see snow. They will never see it. They will never touch snow. They will never smell snow, but it's real. I mean, if you could only take those people to where snow is, you could just show them mountains and mountains covered with snow. Heaven is real. These things are real. Jesus is real. He came to tell us that heaven is just as real and as tangible as we are. And we can't see it yet. We can't touch it. We're just going to have to take his word for it until we get there. And we do that by faith. We believe him until our faith becomes sight. And it's ironic because over and over again in God's word, he uses language like seeing and looking in reference to things that we can't physically see or look at. The idea is that we actually can see these things here by faith. We see by faith. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham, by faith, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It says that all the saints in that chapter died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. How did they see these things? Not with their eyes. They saw these things by faith. They believed God that he would keep his promises, that they would reach their homeland. This is what they thought about. Look, make no mistake, seeing by faith happens first in your mind, with what you believe, with what you think about. Hebrews 11 again continues to say, for people who speak as strangers and exiles, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. These saints saw themselves as strangers and exiles. They saw heaven by faith long before they ever physically saw it. They were thinking of that land, not this one. We must do the same. We can't see these things physically, but we can see them in our minds when we think about them, when we consider them, when we meditate on them. And this takes discipline. This takes discipline in our minds. It takes work. One commentator says, the Christian life, it's a disciplined redirection of vision away from the distractions of this world and towards the decisive realities of God's will and his Son. We meditate on eternal realities often and deeply, and as we do, by faith, we can see them more and more. Do you think this way? Do you often think of that land to which you're headed? Or is your mind so consumed with earthly things that you have no time for it? We have to think about earthly things. We've got jobs and houses and children and dogs, dishes. But ultimately, I mean, everything here is going to burn. It's not going to last. Here we have no lasting city, but there is a city coming whose designer and builder is God. And as women, we must be looking forward to that city. We must be thinking about it now. We're talking about the battle for the mind. We've talked about how the Christian life is a thinking life, how the battle for the Christian life is won or lost in our minds. Yesterday, we looked at what we fight against when it comes to our thoughts. And in this session, we'll be looking at what we fight for when it comes to our thoughts. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians 3. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, Paul has just finished two chapters reminding the Colossians of how great Christ is. He's preeminent. He's before all things. He's above all things. Paul has reminded them of their union with that preeminent one, their union with Christ. They've been buried with him, raised with him, and he's been reminding them of their sufficiency in Christ. He is all they need for salvation. He is all they need for sanctification. See, there were people in the church at Colossae who were teaching that in order to be really spiritual, in order to be really close to God, you needed something more than Christ. You needed spiritual experiences. You needed visions. You needed angelic worship. And they were also teaching that the secret to truly having victory over sin was to put more rules in place, to punish your body or deprive yourself of something, to make sin easier to defeat. And we can relate to that desire to want to run after something else other than Christ. People do this all the time. Maybe there's something more we can be doing to have victory over sin or to be closer to Christ. Catholics look to rituals. Pentecostals seek experiences. But Paul is saying in the book of Colossians, no, those things cannot bring you closer to God. They can't help you defeat sin because only Christ can do that. And he already has. He's already done everything necessary for you. He says, look, those things might have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What you have and who you are in Christ is enough. Read with me our passage in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Paul writes, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul begins this passage with an if then, not an if like expressing doubt, like, well, if you're saved. It's an if you're saved, it's a logical if. If you've been raised with Christ, then logically you would seek the things where he is. Paul's reasoning with his readers here. The pattern he follows throughout this passage is it's a statement of truth as the foundation and then a command that logically flows from that foundation or the other way around. Or for the grammarians or homeschool moms in this room, he gives an indicative statement followed by an imperative statement. So look at the first half of verse 1 where we see that first statement of truth, that first indicative statement. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Paul begins by reminding his audience that they have been raised with Christ. In Greek, there's a preposition that means with, as in next to, but that isn't the preposition used here. The preposition used here is the preposition soon, which means together with. It's actually joining something close together in relationship, in identity. It indicates union, resemblance, possession, completeness. The moment we were saved, our identity was bound up in intimate, close, personal connection with Christ. And there's actually almost an overemphasis on this union in these verses. Look at how many times Paul describes our union with Christ. Verse 1, he says, you've been raised with Christ. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our life as Christians is wholly bound up in Christ. This is how God sees us now, as wholly bound up in his Son. Instead of seeing us covered in our sin, deserving of wrath, when he looks on us, he sees the perfect work of Jesus in our place. And the way that he sees us is the way that we must see ourselves. And this has to impact our life. Horatius Bonar says it's like this. Pointing to the death of Christ, he says, that death was your death. You died with Christ. It was you who then died, and in dying met the full demand of the inexorable sentence, the soul that sins, it shall die. Pointing to the resurrection of Christ, he says, that was your resurrection. You rose with Christ, and in rising, you left behind you in the grave all the guilt that laid you there. You have come forth, not with the felon's brand upon you, not with the shame and stigma of your former life, but as one risen to a new life altogether, between whose present and former self there is such a great gulf fixed that he is entitled to say, I am no longer the same individual. I have acquired a new personality, a new legal identity. This is who we are now. This is our life. It's the most important, most real part about us. There is nothing we could do to be closer to Christ because he has already done it all when he united us to him. And in him, we have everything. In him, we have redemption. In him, we have forgiveness of our sins. In him, we're adopted as sons and daughters. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. In him, we have everything we need to fight our sin. In him, we have eternal life. Not because we earned it, not because we have any right to it, but because he earned it and he freely gave it to us at the cross. Our union with Christ is so close that, as Bonar says, we're not simply said to receive blessings from Christ or from the Father for Christ's sake, but we actually receive them from the Father as joint possessors, joint claimants, joint heirs with the Son. He is ours, and all that he has is ours. And think of his power over diseases and demons and death. That's our power. What couldn't Jesus do? Think of his mercy, his compassion on beggars and lepers and tax collectors. That's compassion that we have. And that's just staggering. We are one with Christ. He is our identity now. And so here we see the first point on your outline, which is your real life is not here. Your real life is not here. Christ is the most important thing about us, the most real part about us, and he is not here. Paul tells us this in the second half of the verse. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Our lives are inextricably linked with Christ, and he is not here. Therefore, our life, at least the most important part of it, is also not here. It's in heaven where he is. Therefore, what's the next logical thing? Here's the command that logically flows from that statement. Seek the things that are above where he is. When salmon begin their journey home, there's really only one thing they're seeking. Yes, they have to make a ton of other decisions along the way that are not like directly related to their ultimate destination. They have to avoid bears. They have to navigate detours. They have to maneuver through dams and troubleshoot waterfalls. There is a plethora of daily life stuff that those salmon have to deal with. But each of those logistical daily hurdles is faced still with one thing always in mind, reaching their home stream. They never forget what they're seeking. Their little salmon minds are fixed on that one singular goal. And Paul is reminding us that what we're seeking isn't here anymore. You know, if we're Christians, it's not here. We used to seek after the things on this earth. That's what our life was about. We were just out in the ocean, just swimming along with everybody else. But at salvation, Jesus called us to follow him. That's our direction now. We're not seeking this world or the things in it. We're seeking his kingdom, his righteousness, his home in heaven, because we've been united to him. And so now that's our home. It's our life, our kingdom, our righteousness. There's an upward pull on our lives now. So we navigate through the things of this life, always with that one thing in mind, reaching our home. Like how a needle is always trying to find north. That's how we live here. This verb is in the present tense. We're to be continually seeking the things above. But how do we do this? How do we seek the things above? Look at verse 2. It says, seek the things above where Christ is. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The way we seek the things above is by setting our minds on them. We think about them. It's not actually complicated. It is an abstract concept, but it's not actually complicated. We spend time thinking and meditating and pondering on the things that are above in our minds. And this brings us to the second point on your outline. Number one, your real life is not here. Therefore, the command, anchor your mind where it is. Anchor your mind where it is, where your real life is. We are to set our minds on the things above, not as we imagine they are, but as God's word tells us they are. We don't set our minds on the things within. There's nothing there to put our hope in, but on things above where Christ is. We have to be thinking about, meditating, not on positive thinking or your affirmations, but on God-breathed, Christ-centric, Holy Spirit-applied things. And the only place we find those things is in the Bible. The command here to set your mind is interesting. It's the word phroneo, and it's difficult to translate into English because it encompasses both inward and outward behavior, and we just don't really have a word that encompasses that with our minds in English. One commentator says it's inner perspective showing itself in corresponding outward behavior. In the Greek, this word includes the idea of not just our mind, but also our affections, our desires. Some translations even read, set your affections on things above. It's been said that our hearts follow whatever captivates our minds. And this is truth. This is how God made us. The more we meditate on something, the more our minds are captivated by something, the more we're drawn to it, the more we love it. At winter camp last year, I overheard a leader explaining to an 8-year-old how messed up drinking coffee was. And that leader said, they say it's an acquired taste, which basically means the first time you drink it, it tastes awful. But if you keep on drinking it, eventually you start to like it. Isn't that messed up? Doesn't that sound like a cult? What he said. Some people work hard to acquire a taste in this life for certain foods or beverages, for these earthly things that have no lasting value. We're Christians. We have already acquired a taste for spiritual things, but man, we still have to cultivate those desires. We still have to cultivate a desire for heavenly realities. We want our hearts to go after heavenly things, and so we've got to have our minds captivated by those things, and this takes work in our minds. These commands are here for a reason. Paul knew that this would be a fight. God knew that this would be a fight for us, because naturally, our thoughts fall downward, like a dropped stone, just pulled to the floor by gravity, like an anchor. Our thoughts are just here on this earth, naturally. The command here is to raise our thoughts, to raise our affections. We've been united to Christ. We have a new life in Him. If our hearts follow whatever captivates our minds, we have to be working daily to have our minds captivated by godly things. Love for God. Love for being under His word, being in it. Love for the church, for His people, for His body. Love for obeying His commands. Love for proclaiming Him to a lost and dying world. We have to have a new anchor for our thoughts now, and it's in heaven. It's what's attached to that invisible string. The anchor for our thoughts is in heaven, pulling our thoughts upwards. Another commentator says, more than mere cognition, this verb involves the settled disposition of the will, or what one sets their hearts on. The verb often answers the question, where is your mind anchored? You got to set your mind there. It's a diagnostic of spiritual health. I would ask you, where is your mind anchored? What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Where do your thoughts go? Where do they tend to drift? That's where your thoughts are anchored. Do they drift towards biblical truth, towards Christ, towards heaven? Or are they anchored here on the things of this earth, our jobs, our families? And again, there is a good way to think about these things on this earth. They're not bad things. They're good things that God has given to us. And we glorify him by thinking well about those things. The idea here is, where is the ultimate anchor of your mind? Where is the ultimate anchor of your hope? And this is a good thermometer of the spiritual temperature of our thoughts. It says, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. There is a chasm between these two mindsets. Romans 8 is one of the clearest passages contrasting these two things. Romans 8:5 says that those who live according to the flesh set their minds, this is the same word as Colossians 3, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The contrast could not be greater between these two mindsets. Look, either your mind is set on the things of the flesh, which leads to death, or it's set on the things of the Spirit, which leads to life and peace. This passage in Romans 8, it's describing the total contrast between a believer's mind and an unbeliever's mind. You know, unbelievers, what they think about is all them, the world, sin. But for a believer, it's different. And note that the difference is not just that they think about the flesh less. It's the positive action. It's where what they do set their mind on. They are setting their minds on the Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Their hearts have been changed. They can seek God. They can please God. They can obey him. And they want to. They're actively seeking ways to do that. They're thinking about, how do I please God today? How do I live according to the Spirit today? What does it look like to live according to the Spirit? Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Look, believers think about how they can be more loving, more joyful. They're actively thinking about how they can bring more peace to the relationships in their lives, how they can be more patient with people and circumstances that get to them. We say, man, how do I seek the things above? This is a good start. You set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Are you seeking these things? And there's a parallel verse in 19, in that Galatians passage. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. The list goes on. Look, these two things, the flesh and the Spirit, they're against each other. And Galatians 5:16 tells us that the way we fight this battle is by keeping our minds on the things of the Spirit. It says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For these two things are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Look, there is a war. I believe it was Smed yesterday who said that we could say, welcome to the war, right? There is a war, and we want to be winning it. Sin is our enemy. And in fighting it, we have to first know its methods. We have to first understand how it operates. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, says this about our sin. And as I read this, I just want you to think about maybe a sin struggle that you have. He says, we need to be intimately acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions which give lust their success. This is how men deal with their enemies. They search out their plans, they ponder their goals, and consider how and by what means they have prevailed over them in the past. Then they can be defeated. We need to consider where its greatest strength lies, how it uses occasions and opportunities and temptations to gain an advantage. We need to find out sin's pleas and pretenses and reasonings and see what its strategies, disguises, and excuses are. We need to set the Spirit against the craft of the old man. We have to know how sin operates with the sin in our lives. We have to be actively preparing to fight against these things. And then we need to be filling our souls with greater soul-satisfying, Spirit-filled things. What this comes down to is self-control in our minds. You know, we need to be forming godly mental habits. Again, Smed yesterday talked about having wagon ruts in our minds. And at first, it's really hard when you don't have mental habits formed to form those ruts and to make them deep. It's exhausting to track down every thought at first and take it captive to the Word of God. There was a season of anxiety that I had in my life years ago. I mean, I was anxious about many things. I was anxious about flying. I was anxious about orca whales. It didn't really matter. I was so anxious about these things that I actually had chest pains. Many of you know this season in my life, and I'm not there anymore. But at the time, the anxiety was intense. Like I would literally see a plane take off, you know, from Sky Harbor as I was driving, and I would just watch it because I knew it was going to crash. I mean, this is what I thought about. And I didn't even notice that I was doing that for a while until I actually recognized anxiety was sin in my life. And then I began trying to trace out my thought patterns with it. Oh my gosh. And once I saw it, it was like a cavern of anxious thoughts in my mind. And it was exhausting to search out every single one of those anxious thoughts. I just had these habits formed all over the place in this area of sin. And what I had to do is I had to grasp every single one of them and submit it to God. And it was exhausting at first, but after a while it got easier because I formed these mental habits with anxiety to trust the Lord in these things. This is a war. And I would just ask, how well are you fighting this when it comes to your thoughts with what you think about? We have to seek the things above. And if you're here and you're not saved, I'll just tell you again, this is not possible. You'll never be able to seek the things above, to seek God for God's sake, unless he changes your heart and unites you to his son and his spirit comes to dwell with you. Because we can't do this on our own. We need help. As believers, we need the Holy Spirit's help to pry our mind off the things of this earth and set them on things above. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper, which I just love. It's a word that literally means to call from close beside. It's someone who comforts or encourages or defends. We need all of that. We need comfort and encouragement and defense. The Holy Spirit is our helper in this battle with our minds, but we must fight sin early and often, and fight it at a thought level. So Paul gives us this command, and then he gives us yet another indicative statement to reason with us. Look with me at the first part of verse 3. It says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We have died. We've died to the things of this world. We have died to the sin that enslaved us. We've died to our self-seeking. We've died to trying to find our satisfaction in this world. This world likes to say things like, live life to the fullest, because this life is all that they have. They're constantly trying to squeeze something out of this world that it cannot give. Trying to squeeze soul-satisfying life out of a cursed world, it's like trying to squeeze puppies out of a goat. It just can't give it. Because this earth was never meant to satisfy the deepest parts of our soul. God was. Our hopes and our dreams are no longer here. We know that even the best things here are not going to last. They will break and run out and get lost and disappoint us and die. I say sometimes when something breaks that, you know, it's all going to burn anyway. But it's equally helpful for me to remember this when everything is going great. You know, this world has some really wonderful things. And again, there's a way that we enjoy those things to the glory of God. But we can't ever let those wonderful things be our life, be our hope, be our dream. That's got to be in heaven. Because these are still earthly things that will burn. We have to keep those great things in perspective with eternity. My kids and I went to Disney World this past spring for the first time. And we got to stay in a really nice hotel room, thanks to my mom, who's a travel agent. That wasn't like a plug. That's weird. We got there really late at night. It was actually in the morning, so we actually didn't get to the hotel until 1 o'clock in the morning because of a bunch of travel things. So we're all very tired. And I can't tell if that kind of made it more magical, like the street lamps and the, I don't know, there was this like, it's like a mist or I don't know what was happening. But we walk into this hotel, and the hotel's like beautiful, and there's like no one there, you know, so I don't know, it just felt quiet and sort of magical. And we walk into this beautiful room, and it's just lovely. And the kid, who was most looking forward to this trip, looks around sort of in awe and turns to look at me and says, "Heaven is still going to be better than this." And I was like, well, that's right. I should have said that. That's the right perspective. When this world is dark and dreary and we're suffering, we look to eternity because that's where our real life is. That's where all our hopes are. And on our best days, when everything is sunshine and roses, we look to eternity because that's still where our real life is. That's still where all our hopes and dreams are. in Christ. Paul says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does this mean? I think there's a dual perspective here. First, you know, we talked about this. Our life is hidden in that our old life, who we used to be, is forever hidden in Christ. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us apart from Jesus, and he doesn't see Jesus apart from us anymore. We are eternally secure in him. Our old life is hidden with Christ, covered forever in him. But also, our life is at the most important part of who we are in Christ is hidden from the world. And the world can't see it. They can't understand it. To them, we're just always these crazy salmon. And try as we might, they'll never really understand why we do what we do. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And Paul gives one last indicative statement here in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I love this verse because Christ has brought us so near to himself that he is not just a part of our life. He is our life. And we say things like volleyball is her life, or fishing is his life, or man, she lives for her job. For Christians, Christ is everything. Christ is our life. We live for him. Is this you? Would other people describe you this way? Man, she just lives for Jesus Christ. Her life is her church. Remember the flow of logic here. If you say you're a Christian, if you say you've been raised with Christ, if you say you have died to your old life, to your sin, to this world, if you say that your old life is hidden, it's put away now from you, if you say Christ is your life, then seek the things that are above where he is. Set your mind on those things. Paul reminds us he's coming back. One day, it could be today, he will appear. And when he does, we will also appear with him in glory. That glory that we don't deserve, that glory that we could never earn. Paul's whole point is that we don't need anything outside of Christ to be spiritual, to get close to God, or to fight our sin. What we need is a better grasp of who we are in him. What we need is a better understanding of what it means that we've died and been risen to new life and to live like that. What we need is a reminder of who we are. And then to take a hard look at our lives and ask, does my mind match my identity in Christ? Does my life match my union with him? Has my mind been set on things above? As Horatius Bonar says again, our life is to be the life of risen ones. Our whole walk and conversation are to be those of men who feel that they have died and risen. Is that us? And this brings us to our last point. Number one, your real life is not here. Therefore, anchor your mind where it is. And as a result, your life will reflect your hope. Your life will reflect your hope. Minds that are fixed on heaven can't help but spill over into our lives. Hearts and affections that are centered on Christ can't help but transform your everyday conversations and activities. This impact is felt first in our individual battle with sin. The very next verse in this passage, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, Paul reasons, this is who you are. Therefore, put away who you used to be. Be putting it to death. This isn't just agreeing intellectually that what Jesus says about sin is right. Mental assent is not the same thing as obedience. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And the foolish man doesn't. He built his house on the sand by not doing. He hears Jesus, but he doesn't obey him. We enlist the powerful resources God has given us, his word, the Holy Spirit, and then we choose to obey. I love what Jerry Bridges says in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, about the distinction here about obedience. He says, it's time for us Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. Too often we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It might be good if we stopped using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. And when I say I'm defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. I'm saying that something outside of me has defeated me. But when I say I'm disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. We may in fact be defeated, but the reason we are defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. We need to brace ourselves up and to realize we are responsible for our thoughts, attitudes, and actions. And we need the Holy Spirit's help to do this. We can't do this on our own. We set our minds on things of the Spirit and we plead with him to help us as we choose to live a life of obedience. And then as our inner thought life is transformed, it spills over into our relationships with others. This is where Paul goes next in chapter 3. You know, we haven't just been united with Christ. We've been united into a body, his body, to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, into the church. We're to be connected to one another in each other's lives, not just on Sunday mornings, but all throughout the week. But as we draw near to each other, we sin against each other. And this is what Paul says in verse 12. He says that as we set our minds on heavenly things, this transforms how we treat each other. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And where this verse applies first is the church with other believers. I mean, look, he loved us when we hated him, when we were at our worst. Surely we who have been shown this kind of undeserved love can show it in turn with our fellow sinners. Surely we who have been forgiven such a great debt can forgive the minuscule debt of others. This heavenly perspective, it flows first to our personal battle with sin and then outward to each other in the church, and then it flows out to the lost world around us. Look, the reason why we're still here, the reason God doesn't just save us and then just take us up to heaven, is so that we can open our mouths, so that we can be lights in this dark world. He gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that we're to go into the world and preach the gospel to whoever will listen. And I think we grow so comfortable in the rhythm of our lives that we forget the urgency of this. I mean, when you go to Papua New Guinea, for example, when you go into that village and you see how enslaved they are to superstition or ancestor worship or witch doctors, man, you feel the urgency of the gospel. Like, you can't even speak to them because you don't know their language, but you just wish you knew their language already so you could just tell them right then and there. Those things, that's not where hope is found. They're lost, and it's just very, very clear. But you come back here, and it's like you lose that perspective almost immediately. We get so caught up in the cares of our life here that we forget that this is the only life that people around us will ever truly know unless they know the life that is in Jesus Christ. John MacArthur says, it's like we have to push ourselves away from the world and we have to become bystanders so that we can see it rightly. Somehow we've got to get outside of this world enough to see it with a heavenly perspective and feel the urgency of it. Just remember eternal things. Oh, that's right. There's no money in heaven. Oh, that's right. Well, what we look like on the outside doesn't matter at all. No, that's right. Everything is going to burn. Heaven is my home. We can't forget why we're here. When we're setting our minds on the things above, we can see clearly how much life is not here. It makes us want to run and tell the first person we know, like my grandma. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? And the best way to reach the world is not to become like the world, by the way. That never works. That's not how God designed us. We're to be light in dark. Light is the opposite of darkness. We're trying to look like Christ. The more like him, the better. And the more like Christ we look, the less like the world we will also look. MacArthur says this of this passage in Colossians. He says, I really am convinced that until a Christian in his heart and his soul and his mind has learned to live his spiritual life in the heavenlies, he will never be able to touch the earth with the truth of God. Before we can reach the world, we have to leave it. Your real life is not here. Therefore, anchor your mind where it is. And as a result, your life will reflect your hope. In the simplest of terms, be winning the war in your thoughts. Think often of spiritual things. Think spiritual thoughts often. I don't know how many different ways I can say it. That's what this means, to be seeking the things above, to be setting your mind on things above. Think about spiritual things more than you think about the things on this earth. Our home is not here. Our hope is not here. It's in heaven with Christ. Spurgeon says, "Your Lord and Master has gone up to heaven. You profess that he represents you and that you have gone up there in him and with him. Then do not seek the things that are down here below, the things of earth, but live where your life has gone. Where your treasure is, there let your heart be also. Seek those things which are above." Where our treasure is, there let your heart be also. Where our mind is, that's where our treasure is. Our real life isn't here, so we need to think about where it is. And we need to wait eagerly for him to return. My husband went home to be with the Lord almost 8 years ago. And sometimes when I think about heaven, I think about him. I'd like to see him again. But heaven is actually not my home because Matt Dodd is there. Heaven is my home because my Savior is there, because Jesus is there, and he is my life. That's actually the first thing I think about when I think about heaven. I think about Jesus. And I've gotten to know him so much better these last 8 years, even without my husband. Christ is our life. Though we lose all else, if we have him, we have everything. I love that song that we sing, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life." We must fix our minds there where our life is so we can reach the world here. Will you pray with me? Father, we're just grateful again for truth and hope and just reminders that we desperately need. Naturally, God, our thoughts just fall to this earth and they will remain there, just weighted, unless, Lord, by your grace and the Holy Spirit, we raise them. We raise our thoughts. We raise our affections. We ask you to change our thoughts and change our affections unless we form godly mental habits, deep ruts in our mind that run over and over heavenly realities, eternal things. In order to keep this temporal world in perspective, Lord, we have to have our minds anchored in heaven. I just ask for help to do this. I just pray for every woman here, Lord, that she would just want to examine her heart to see where her mind is still anchored here. And Lord, that she would want to cut ties to that, that she would not want anything to hold her here, but like a hot air balloon, Lord, that she would just want her thoughts to go up to heaven. This takes work. This takes mental discipline, self-control, Lord. I just pray that we would fight in order to win this battle with our minds by your grace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.